We turn now to Romans chapter 1. Romans 1, verses 1 through 17. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David, according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship, for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also, the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my Spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Thus far, the reading of sacred scripture. Dear congregation, our Heidelberg Catechism has often been called the Book of Comfort. It begins with a wonderful question. What is your only comfort in life and death? And actually, every doctrine it covers could be brought under this theme of comfort. What is your comfort from? And then the doctrine. And so this morning, we want to look at this question of what is your comfort from the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ? You can find our text in Romans 1, verse 3, and Lord's Day 14 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Romans 1, verse 3, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. And Lord's Day 14 of the Catechism, what is the meaning of these words? Question 35, he was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. That God's eternal Son, who is and continues true and eternal God, took upon him the very nature of man, of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, by the operation of the Holy Ghost, that he might also be the true seed of David, likened to his brethren in all things, sin excepted. What profit dost thou receive? Question 36. By Christ's holy conception and nativity, that he is our mediator, and with his innocence and perfect holiness, covers in the sight of God my sins, wherein I was conceived and brought forth. Well, with God's help this morning, we want to look with you at six comforts in the reality of Jesus' humanity. Six comforts in Jesus' humanity. First, He became real man. Second, He remained real God. Third, He was a real volunteer. Fourth, He was the real seed of David. Fifth, He was real sinless man. And sixth, He is a real covering for sin. So there is reality. There's a realness in Jesus' humanity that comforts His people in becoming man, becoming God, remaining God, and being a real volunteer, the real seed of David, and being really sinless, and being a real covering for sin. Well, for many weeks, congregation, we've been considering what's called Christology, the doctrine of Jesus Christ. We've looked at His names, His natures, His offices, His benefits, all of which are a great comfort to His people. And now this morning we begin a lengthy section in the Catechism about the states of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word state is an old word that speaks of one's relationship to the law. You are either in a state of guilt in the presence of a judge, or you're in a state of acquittal. And the state of guilt means that you are open to being punished and that you must pay the debt which you owe. In biblical theology, we call this the state of humiliation. Jesus came to this earth. He was born. He suffered. He died. He took the place of sinners. He who knew no sin became sin that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him, says 2 Corinthians 5:21. But Jesus came into the state of humiliation to make satisfaction in order to be raised again in the state of exaltation, the state of acquittal, so that His Father could look at Him and say, "The price is paid, salvation is accomplished, and through My own Son, I will acquit My people of all their guilt." Everyone who repents and believes in the Lord Jesus Christ is set free in Christ, who is now raised again, ascended on high, and sits at the right hand of God to intercede for those for whom He came to suffer and die. Well, you know from catechism class that when we speak of His state of humiliation, we speak of five steps: His humble birth, His suffering, His death, His descension into hell, and His burial. When we speak of His exaltation, we speak of four steps: His resurrection, His ascension, His sitting at the right hand of God. And boys and girls, the step that is yet to come is coming again to judge the living and the dead. Now this morning, we begin then the comfort that God has to show to us from these various steps, which we must understand and appreciate and treasure if we truly live out of what Jesus Christ has done for us. So we begin this morning by looking at the comfort contained in the humble birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we notice, first of all, that our comfort comes from this, that Jesus became real man. We find in Romans 1 this amazing declaration in the opening salutation of Paul to the Romans, that concerning the Son of God, Jesus Christ our Lord, He was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. And Paul uses this remarkable expression to underscore for us this real humanity of our Savior, which we are prone to take for granted. Which we are prone, well, yes, every time in December that we celebrate His birth to focus on a bit more, but for the rest we're prone to pass it by. But our instructor would have us focus this morning on this, as Paul would have us to do, that He was made the seed of David. And the expression here, which was made, actually means in the original Greek that He began to be. He began to be something that He was not. You see, He was always God. But He began to be man. Paul is saying here what John was saying in John 1:14, and the Word was made flesh and came and dwelt or tabernacled among us. He's saying what he would say elsewhere in Galatians. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth of His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. And what he said especially to the Philippians, that Jesus made Himself of no reputation. You see, Jesus, in becoming man, became what He was not in order to humble Himself and to enter into the full experience of our manhood. And so when we read here that He was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, the word flesh doesn't just mean the body. The word flesh here, as it does in several places in the New Testament, means humanity. It means full humanity. Soul and body. He was made into a true body and a reasonable soul, as the Westminster Confession puts it so poignantly. Now this is a great comfort to us, because it means that Jesus can identify with us in all that we experience of the infirmities of our flesh. The Apostle to the Hebrews says, He was tempted in all points, like as we are. And He lives now so that He can sympathize with us in all things. So there's never anything that you face as a true believer that Jesus has not in principle faced and encountered in the very same nature in which we do so. Now, I don't know if you've ever stopped to think about this, but this is immensely comforting for a true child of God. Even in a natural way, this is comforting, isn't it? How many times we haven't heard something like this of people who've gotten cancer that it's been overwhelming, and then they've gone to places where there are other people that have cancer, and they see that, well, others are going through the same experience, and they say, well, it helps. It helps to see so many others in the same boat with me that we may go through these things together. That's on a human level. But think of it on a divine human level. That we can say as believers, when we go through experiences, Jesus has been here. He's done that. He's gone through this. And not only does He identify with us, but He's now in heaven interceding for us. And so whatever we must go through, He is able to sustain us and to carry us through. And we find our strength and our refuge in Him. Now this is peculiarly comforting in times of great trial. In times when we're prone to think with Elijah that we're the only one left that is going through this particular trial. To know that Jesus is our breaker who's gone before us, and with a real soul and a real body, He, the seed of David, according to the flesh, has suffered these very things that we are called to suffer. And so we have, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, as a poet says. Well, the Word is made flesh. Jesus had a living, real, warm, physical, material body. He endured hunger and thirst and desire and weariness and pain. His humanity is perfect. His humanity is entire. There's a human physique. There's a human physiology about Jesus. There's a human emotionality about Jesus that draws us, that makes us understand that He who is Almighty God is at the same time understanding man. Have you ever been comforted by this? Has it ever become your only comfort in life and death that the Savior, who is God, is also man? He can come alongside you. He can go before you. He can undergird you. He can identify with you. He is of the seed of David according to the flesh. But the second comfort about the incarnation is that He remained real God. He didn't become man and abandon His deity, but He remained real God. Look at our text. Concerning His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now in the original Greek, actually, it says, concerning the Son, Jesus Christ, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, our Lord. In other words, He who identifies with us is also Almighty God. He's not just feeling things with us on a fellow feeling level. But He's able, as divine Lord, to take control of our every situation. To sustain us. To go before us, not only in a human level, but to resolve our problems, resolve our concerns. And to sanctify them, and to bring them all to a good end. Isn't that comforting? The incarnate Savior yet remains Lord of Lords and God of Gods. The infant in the manger is still the Prince of Glory. The One who became bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh is still infinite Jehovah. The One who came into the world is still the One who is above the world and the One who made the world. The One who became a little child in a manger is the Almighty God, the Immortal Son. He who became a child of time is the Eternal One. He who made Himself in man's image is very God, who made man after His image. He who cries in the manger, as little babies cry, He Himself dwells in the heavens and knows the cry of every child. Great is the mystery of godliness. God is manifest in the flesh. Oh, the comfort that comes from this, that He not only identifies with me, but He's Almighty God to bring solution. Gives us a Savior who meets our every need. You see, Paul puts it this way in Hebrews 4:14 and 15. We have a Savior who has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, who identifies with us in every affliction and every sorrow. Let us therefore hold fast our profession. I wonder this morning if you're struggling in areas of your life that seem overwhelming to you. You don't know how to proceed. You don't know how to carry on. Everything seems to be spinning out of control, perhaps. You're amazed. You're overwhelmed. How can you resolve the problems you're facing? Well, friend, the answer is right here. We find comfort in these words. He, the Son of God, was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. We get comfort because He's real man, yet remaining real God. But thirdly, we get comfort because this wonderful Savior volunteered to become real man. It's amazing, isn't it? The answer is that God's eternal Son, who is and continues true and eternal God, took upon Him the very nature of man. Took upon Him. Did you catch these words? These are words of volunteer. It wasn't thrust upon Him. His arm wasn't twisted to become man. He said to His Father from the stillness of eternity, I willingly take upon Myself. I have love to Thy business, O Father. And I have love for those whom Thou art giving Me, O Father. And I am willing to deny Myself and sacrifice Myself and suffer to become man and to go the way of the cross. Now, there's something about volunteering that makes all the difference in the world. Isn't that true? You parents know that so well. If you have to force your children to do a task, how difficult that is, and how unsettled you feel. You just wish your child would volunteer. But if your child volunteers and does what you desire or what needs to be done, does it willingly and cheerfully and lovingly and says, Mom, I want to do this for you because I love you. What a difference it makes. And how your heart is endeared to your child and comforted. But you see, that's how a child of God feels. When we come with all our bundle of needs to this wonderful and glorious Savior, who's Almighty God to help us, who's real man to help us, and we understand that He wants to help us, and He loves to give Himself, because He loves us from the stillness of eternity past, knowing who we'd be, knowing our depravity, knowing our weaknesses, knowing how easily we'd stumble into sin. He wants to come and deliver us. This is amazing. Took upon Him. He didn't run away from it. He didn't hide from it. He didn't reject it. He didn't say, well, I say this reverently, I suppose if I have to, I'll do it. His attitude wasn't like yours sometimes, boys and girls or young people. When you do something for your mom and dad that you don't really want to do, but the way you handle your body language, shuffle your feet, move slowly, the way you speak, kind of half-heartedly, well, yeah, I suppose. Even the little dripping of sarcasm in your voice, you see, that hurts your father, hurts your mother. And they say in their heart, if only my son, if only my daughter would do these things willingly. But with Jesus, it isn't so. He's a Savior who gives everything. And He does it willingly. What a comfort. What a comfort to know that He doesn't save me and well, He has to. I say it with reverence. I'm not a pain in His neck. I'm not an obstacle that He resents. I'm an object of eternal love if I'm a true believer. And He wants to do it. And He wants to do a complete work. He took upon Him our flesh. He took upon Him His sufferings. He took upon Him the willingness to die. He set His face toward Jerusalem. He's a willing Savior. Has that ever comforted you? The willingness of Christ to undergird you, to carry you forward, to save you from your sins, to suffer, to die for you. There's a flip side to this, of course. Can you imagine
what it means to the Savior when you, my unconverted friend, hear such a gospel of a real God and a real man who's a real volunteer, and you say, I don't want Him? I don't need a covering for my sin. I don't need a Savior to go before me. I will do it on my own somehow. What a tragedy. What an insult to Jesus. What a comfort, however, to His people. There's one more dimension to this comfort, and that's this. Not only is this love of Christ very comforting to the believer, but this love is not isolated. This love is a Trinitarian love. The love of Jesus, who took upon Him our nature, is solidified also by the love of the Father, who was willing to give Him into our nature. The mystery, you see, is that God was manifest in the flesh. And Jesus says, whoever sees me sees the Father. And so the amazing wonder of this, friends, is that it's not just the love of Jesus. It's the love of the Father in giving His Son. And it's the love of the Holy Spirit in fashioning the body of the Son. And in anointing Jesus without measure so that He may do His ministry under the anointing unction of the Spirit, that very same Spirit who willingly works in us as well. So the entire triune God is a volunteer God. God willingly gives Himself as Father to give His Son, and the Son willingly gives Himself to us, and the Holy Spirit willingly gives Himself to work in us to make room for Jesus and to fashion Him as God-man in our souls, as our all-sufficient Redeemer. What a comfort. If I'm a true believer, I have a triune God who wants to be my God, who loves me, who's willing, who's a volunteer God from eternity past through time to eternity future, all the while knowing what a rebel I have been in Adam, what a rebel I still am, and how even after grace I sin so freely, so easily, so frequently. Oh, what comfort does it mean to you that He was born of the Virgin Mary according to the seed of David after the flesh? Now, our instructor says He took upon Him the very nature of man, of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, by the operation of the Holy Ghost. And then he says this, that's where our text comes in again, that He might also be the true seed of David, like unto His brethren, in all things, sin excepted. Now there is something in this expression, the true seed of David, that is immensely comforting all by itself. And that is this, that this is a remarkable fulfillment of prophecy. Now, of course, many things were prophesied of Christ, and those fulfillments are all comforting. But this is one of the major promises throughout the Old Testament, that He would be born of David's line, and therefore would be eligible to sit on David's throne and reign forever as true and eternal king. But how could that be fulfilled when the house of David was so degenerated by the New Testament times? There seems to be a problem, you see. How that the throne of David might yet be fulfilled? Compounding that is that there were two lines of descendancy from King David that made the whole thing more complex and more difficult. You see, one was the line of Solomon, who had reigned on David's throne after the death of his father. Now, Normally there'd be no question that the oldest son of the family, descending from King Solomon, would reign. But in Jeremiah 22, verse 30, just before Jesus is prophesied as the righteous branch who would arise and reign, we read that there is a harsh curse pronounced on King Jehoiakim, who was the last of the actual reigning kings descended from King Solomon. And we're told of this man that he would be childless, he would not prosper in his lifetime, none of his offspring will prosper, and none will sit on the throne of David or rule anymore in Judah. You see, the line of David had sinned away the right of kingship. Well, that gives only one other line of David. The line of Solomon, rather, had sinned away. But that gives one other line of David that's a possibility. King Solomon has another brother named Nathan. And Nathan actually was an older brother and would have been king if God had not specifically chosen Solomon. Nathan also produced descendants. But you see, any descendant of this line who claimed inheritance of the promises made to King David would have been challenged by the line of King Solomon because God had said King Solomon should reign. So, there's a problem in Nathan's line and there's a problem in Solomon's line. In one, there's a lack of divine credibility. In the other, there's a divine curse. And how does God solve the problem? Well, something wonderful happens. The line of Solomon runs on all through the centuries, all the way to Joseph, who was betrothed to the Virgin Mary. Eventually, of course, became her husband. But Jesus was not descended from Joseph, otherwise he would have inherited the curse of Joseph. But when Joseph took Mary under his protection and thus became the adoptive father of her divine child, he passes the right of royalty to him. At the same time, Jesus actually is a descendant, of course, directly from Mary, who is a descendant of David, but from the line of Nathan. And so in Jesus' birth, the claims of the two lines are brought together in his unique personhood, eliminating, therefore, the possibility of there being any other legitimate claimant to the throne. Jesus Christ is the only possible Messiah. If Jesus is not the Messiah who is descended from David according to the Old Testament prophecies, then there will never be a Messiah. Isn't this beautiful? And in Him, both lines combine. And the comfort of that is, dear child of God, for you, that He takes over the curse for you. He's the greater seed. He's the perfect David, the greater David. He's the sinless David, taking over the curse for you and being the real, right, representative king of all ages so that you may find your full and your free salvation in Him. But being of the seed of David and being according to the flesh and fulfilling the prophecy in an amazingly full way, He now is one who fully identifies with us in every way. And He does so as God's anointed King. He has our human mind. He takes over our feelings. He understands our emotions. He has a human psychology. He has human affection. He endures and enters into human relationships. He's the seed of David. According to the flesh, He's one who fully enters into our environment, our human environment. He is man of man. He's bone of bone. He's flesh of flesh. He lives a life of involvement. He's a people man. And he's a person man. He loves people. He loved babies. He loved to sit and talk theology with the doctors of the law. He loved to minister to the broken. He loved to heal the sick. Jesus Christ is born of the Virgin Mary to become of the seed of David according to the flesh. And so we have in this Savior everything we need to say, God is Emmanuel. God is with us. As the poet put it, Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, late in time behold Him come, offspring of a virgin's womb, veiled in flesh the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, blessed as man, with man to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. Concerning His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David, according to the flesh. Oh, what a comfort Jesus' incarnation is. A comfort because He's real man, and real God, and real volunteer, and the real seed of David not only, but also because of the last two words of question 35. Sin accepted. He's real, sinless man. He's what you, dear child of God, have tried to be so hard and can never be and will always fail in this life. You can never be sinless. You can never be what you want to be, sinless before God in yourself. But you can be sinless positionally, definitively, justifyingly in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the comfort. As our substitute, He is willing to be, He volunteers to be, sinless man, so that God can look down upon us and in Jesus, as our substitute, see no sin in His Jacob and no transgression in His Israel. And so you see what happens. It's through the substitutionary process, God, as it were, crosses His own holy arms and He puts our curse that we deserve upon Jesus to bear the price of our sins. And He crosses over His right hand of benediction and He puts, for Jesus' sake, that hand of benediction upon us. So that we might say, we have the comfort of knowing that we shall be sinless forever in the sight of Almighty Jehovah. What a comfort to have no sin through a sinless Savior, to have every sin wiped away, knowing that Jesus began that process of wiping away our sin concretely in time when He was born of the Virgin Mary. And that's what the last question deals with. And that's our sixth comfort. What profit dost thou receive by Christ's holy conception and nativity? That He is our mediator, and with His innocence and perfect holiness covers in the sight of God my sins, wherein I was conceived and brought forth. You see, because He's a real sinless man, He can be, in the justice of God, a real covering for my sin. And isn't that exactly what you want? As a dear believer, what you need? You need a real covering, not a fake covering. Not our sins swept under the rug and covered. But a real covering. A blood-based covering. A covering that God is satisfied with as Father in His holy justice. And what this answer says is this: we have come into this world sinful. We've come into this world stained with original sin. Psalm 51 verse 5, I was conceived in sin and born in iniquity. from my mother's womb. But Jesus Christ was miraculously overshadowed by the Holy Spirit. Mary's womb was miraculously impregnated by the Holy Spirit, so that she, being untarnished with the male seed coming together with the female seed, might produce the holy thing, the Holy One, says Luke 1, the sinless one, so that He, as our substitute, may wipe away our original sin in which we were conceived and brought forth. Now we must not press this too far. We must not take every facet of Jesus' life and apply it in such a way that we say that facet covers this in us and that facet covers that and another facet covers that. No. But this is the principle, you see. He had to be born sinless to cover us in our sinfulness. But He also had to live and He had to die sinless in order to cover us in all our sins of life and in all our sins in dying. So it's all one package, you see. In Jesus, I find a complete covering. Blessed is He whose sins are forgiven and whose iniquities are covered, says Psalm 32. The word covering in Psalm 32 is a phrase that repeats forgiveness. It means forgiveness. It means eternal covering from the eyes of God. It means God throws our sins behind His back into the sea of eternal forgetfulness. They're covered, forgiven, wiped away, blotted out forever through a God-man sinless mediator. And oh, what a comfort this is. Because you know what this means? This means you can come to Jesus with every need, and Jesus is the answer for every need. Are you prayerless? You go to Him with it, and you find that He's the praying high priest praying for you. Are you thankless? You go to Him with it, and you find that He's the thanking high priest at the right hand of the Father for you. Are you filled with unrighteousness? You go to this Savior, and you find out that He is perfect righteousness for ungodly, unrighteous sinners such as you. Everything lies in Jesus. Are you foolish? He's wisdom. Are you weak? He's the strong one. Are you needy? Poor? He's rich. He became poor that poor sinners might be made rich in Him. He has every supply in His medicine cabinet to heal you from your every disease. And the conclusion of it all is, He covers me. He covers me in the sight of God from all my sins. Sins in which I was conceived and brought forth. Sins which I commit all my lifetime. Sin which will follow me to the grave, where it will be buried. For I will arise again to be with Him, with a sinless soul and a sinless body, in the presence of a sinless Savior and a sinless heaven and a sinless triune God and sinless saints and sinless angels in a sinless environment forever and forever. Oh, what is your profit? Your profit. That you believe in a Savior who is born of the Virgin Mary, who is conceived by the Holy Ghost. Well, you may say, but that is all well and good for God's people. But how do I know? How do I know if I'm included in this? Well, you can know. You can know by two simple marks of grace. The first is this: if Jesus covers us, covers all our sins, we must know what it means in our lifetime that He first uncovers us and shows us our sin and brings us to need this wonderful, glorious, Almighty God, real man, sinless man, of the seed of David, according to our flesh. We must know what it means that we have sinned against God in our deep breach, in our fallen Adam. We must know what it means that we sin against Him every day of our lives. We must know what it means to grieve over the sin, to have it become naked before God, to have ourselves become uncovered and exposed to the Almighty. We must know what it means to need a covering for our sins. And I ask you, my dear friend, this morning, have you ever become a convicted, lost sinner before a holy Savior, needing a covering for your sin? And this may just be the problem for some of you who keep pushing away the call to repent and believe. You've never seen your sin. You don't realize what you're exposed to. To whom you are exposed. And what it will be to stand on the day of judgment, uncovered before the Almighty. My friend, I tell you in love, you will not be able to stand. You will cry for the rocks and the hills to fall upon you and cover you from the wrath of the Lamb. Oh, ask God to show you your selfishness, your pride, your unbelief, your sinfulness, and how opposite you are to the purpose for which God put you in this world, and what an account you owe to Him, how your debts have piled to the heavens. Ask Him to show you that you need a covering. You need a Savior. That's the first mark. The second mark is this, that Jesus Christ, if He's our Savior, He's our Comforter, He is formed within us. What He's done outside of us objectively is absolutely wonderful. But the Holy Spirit must take of Him and apply it to us so that we might have Christ within by the indwelling of the Spirit. And the way that Christ is formed in us, as the Apostle Paul puts that expression, till Christ be formed in you, is by a way of birth and growth. Experientially. So that we might know the birth pangs that are the first sign of life. And the movement that comes with the movement of a child. That's like in natural life. As a child is born and cries and has birth pangs and moves and strives and stirs and comes to birth, there will be appetite. There will be hunger. They will desire milk. And so if Christ is formed within us, if we truly have the comfort of these things, you see, we must know what it means to have our sins uncovered not only, but also to have an appetite for the things of God. To desire, says Peter, the sincere milk of the Word. And as a child grows, a child, well, you know what it's like. You look at a child and you look at the mom and you look at the dad and you say, well, that child kind of looks like dad. That one kind of looks like mom. Oh, that one's a mixture of the two. But you see a picture of the parents in the children. And so if Christ is our love and Christ is our life, despite our ongoing sin, there will be signs and evidences. Be they weak, be they partial, but they will be there where others may look at us and say, I see Christ in you. I see that substitute being formed in you. I see His picture being carved upon you, as it were. I see the Holy Spirit penciling the image of Christ upon you. And where this is so, you see, the believer will more and more come to love this Savior. Will more and more want to be like Him. And his greatest goal will be, make me more like Jesus. Make me more conformed to His image. Oh God, I can't see it of myself, or I can see it only very little. But I want to be so much more like Him, conforming to the image of Thy Son. Well, these then are the two marks of grace that will be evident when we may truly be comforted by the doctrine of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now perhaps you say, well, even these things seem too much for me. Well, my friend, then I say to you, this man, this real man, this real, sinless God-man receiveth sinners. Come to Him and ask Him to do for you what you can't do for yourself. Get real with a real God and a real Savior. And don't rest short of a real salvation and real forgiveness of sins through a really born Redeemer. Amen.